Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven.
Hello, hello.
Hello, hello, and welcome everyone to our program, The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. Thank you for joining us today on this beautiful Sabbath, August 5, 2022. We'll get started in just a moment, but before we do, I want to remind you that we have a website at spiritoftruthministry.net. There you will find a copy of our book, The Spirit of the Church, by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld. And you will also find lots and lots of other good writing by Rick Sterling. We also have a secondary archived website located at spiritoftruthministry.net/SMM. There you will find lots of writing by Rick and the rest of us. And you will find some historical data. You will find a place where you can read the introduction to our book. It's on the new book page. There is a must-read section that has loads and loads of good writing, and we encourage you to go there and use that as a resource. We also have a Facebook page located at Spirit of Truth Ministry group, and there you will find our single presence on social media, and we hope that you will join us there. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we do not have an identity crisis here at Spirit of Truth Ministry. We know from whom we get all of our truth, and that is Jesus Christ, who came to earth with the words of the Father to teach his disciples, that we may learn from them, his eyewitness disciples, that we may learn from them the eternal truth of how salvation and eternal life works, and our futures in Life Road Prophecy. And I thank you, Father, for revealing these things to us so that we can show the world that there is an alternative that we are in, that will make it possible for this earth to be renewed in real time as we live in it. And I thank you, Father, for doing this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now let's get started with Dr. Don. Dr. Don, how are you?
Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Looking forward to a great study.
And we know that you will be listening with pen in hand and paper ready. And I suggest...
My pen is already smoking.
That's right. And I encourage everyone else to use Dr. Don as an example and get your Bible out, get a piece of paper, a pencil, or a pen, and be ready to take some notes because this is worth saving. Also, by the way, you can go to our website at blogtalkradio.com/SOT. You can go there and find any number of, right now, 1,497 episodes. Today will be 1,498. And you can go there and find those and learn lots and lots of stuff from them. So I encourage you to do that. Okay. And good morning, Rick. It is delightful to see you sitting across from me at our opulent, in our opulent studio. kitchen. Yes.
Yeah, sometimes Dennis likes to
project.
Project an imagination.
That's right.
Again, I hope that you have had a chance to listen to yesterday's broadcast. That would be Friday, August 4th, 2023. Many, many years ago, probably 28 years ago, or a little bit longer, I discovered a fact that had not really been addressed in any religious setting. And when I say religious setting, I'm talking about religious studies in college or university, or as I went to a religious school because my dad was a pastor, so I went to the church school that was there, and also I have heard many sermons. Most of them were by my dad, but a lot of them by various other pastors. I had never heard the life road and death road explained. Now, there were always two roads. I mean, they said, you know, the road is wide that leads to perdition or death or whatever, and many are taking that. But the road to life is narrow and difficult. And just about everybody I knew in church knew they were on that narrow, difficult road that would end in eternal life. I never heard God had given us a choice, not so much of, well, if you want to live, make sure you're on this road, or if you want to be dead forever, make sure you're on this road. That the two roads were two realities, two different realities. God has a preference. God himself prefers that we choose life. But it's not exactly as I was told, and I'm sure it's probably not what you've been told or how you understand it. I never gave it a second thought about the end of time and what would happen. Ultimately, we would go through this great tribulation, because that's what all the end time prophecies speak of, Daniel and Revelation and the Son of God in Matthew 24 and 25. Great tribulation, such as never was before, there was a nation, and never will be again.
And you know, it's interesting, Rick, because throughout the Old Testament, especially in Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, this sort of thing, you see God offering Israel these two choices, life road and death road. But we didn't call it that, as you pointed out. This was never made a revelation to us until recently. And actually, I can give you the month and the year. It was August of 2021. Deuteronomy 30:15 says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity." Well, wait a minute. Isn't that what we've been talking about here? But we have always assumed...
No, but you didn't finish that.
Oh, I know.
What did he say?
"In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and statutes and his judgment, that you may live and multiply and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it."
But the one that I'm specifically pointing to is...
"But if your heart turns away?"
No, it's you're doing the right thing, but he says, I need to get to the right, that's why I can't find it, I need to turn to the right one. This is, after saying all of that, he says in verse 19,
yes.
"I set before you today life and death," just as you were saying, "blessing or curse." But it's what he says. There's two words he says right after that.
Choose life.
Yes. Choose life.
Now, New American Standard says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you." Okay? Now, why would God need witnesses against his quotes unquote kingdom? Because they were not doing that. They were not doing what, they were not choosing life.
And they knew it.
And they knew it. And they did it on purpose.
And they, it was more, it was giving the God of their fathers the cold shoulder because they didn't really like his method, what he wanted. They liked all the rites and ceremonies and
trappings,
voodoo talk of the gods of Egypt. And that's what they preferred. Not all of them. There were some who were very committed, but unfortunately in the situation that was set up, the way it worked, which I believe this last time is why God changed it. God called all of the children of Israel to be his kingdom because he had promised Abraham that that's what he would do. But by doing that, setting apart a particular group of people and then giving them the law, Ten Commandments, and saying that you need to do this to be my people. They thought they didn't have to do anything, that he had promised their forefathers that their offspring would be his people. And they didn't have to do anything.
They assumed that their genetics was what was going to carry them into the kingdom.
And I know this for a fact because that's exactly what Paul says. And I've said before, Paul's a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were very adamant in their teaching. And I don't know if it's the religious practice today or if it's the culture or what it is, but there's still a belief that they are a superior people and all other nationalities, ethnicities are inferior. Paul teaches that God loves Israel, and he's talking about the Israelites, and that they are his chosen people, but he had to put a hardening on them. He had to harden them so that they would reject their king and hang him on a cross so that he could save Gentiles. And that Gentiles are inferior, but God needs to save them too, because if he doesn't, then he's demonstrating some unrighteousness on his part by basically condemning people for being a Gentile and killing them all in the Great Tribulation.
And you see, this is an interesting thing about Paul, because he sort of said that he was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he hated them. He did not like those who were not of his, quotes unquote, upbringing and race. And he was a narcissist in his saying, no proof of it, but saying that he was a Pharisee.
And he talked about cutting off the branch that was Israel and grafting in the Gentiles into the vine, and that those Gentiles that didn't accept the grace, didn't have the faith, whatever, if God would cut the branch off that was Israel and graft in the Gentiles, graft them in, which, you know, a graft is, you don't graft a branch from the same plant. You graft a branch from a different plant. So what Paul is saying is that this branch from a plant that's basically unclean is grafted into the vine, which is clean, and then it becomes part of the vine. But if it doesn't behave, then it can be cut off, and that God can also graft that branch, the Israelite, back in. But if you read about the pruning and the cutting off of branches that don't produce fruit, as the Son of God describes them, those branches are tied up in bundles, they dry out, and they are burnt. They are never grafted back in. But anyway, and off the subject. So, what preference, what does God prefer or want us to choose?
He wants us to choose life.
So, he wants us to choose life. What was his plan if, when the test for, when the test came, his test, to see what we would choose or what would be chosen? Mm-hmm. What was his plan if we chose life by doing what he said to do? What was the future reality if the person being given the test did what they were supposed to do, what God wanted them to do?
And this is from the greatest to the least in that body of people. They would have been the kingdom of heaven on earth, and all of the peoples of the earth would have come to them to find out what it was that they were doing, whereby they would have become the richest nation on earth. They would have been able to help people all over the world, and people of the world would have flocked to them to know their God.
And that's exactly right. I'm going to get to a text that
shows that
explains that. But like I was saying, God had given the whole people of Israel the mandate to pass the test, the whole nation. They all needed to pass the test.
And by the way, that is what in the system that God set up for them, that is called the Day of Atonement.
Well, that was the day that
everyone
was to confirm. That was
right.
Basically when the whole people was anointed.
Right. And by the
as
way,
holy.
Did that ever happen?
No.
It did not ever happen.
I mean, the Day of Atonement happened.
Right.
But there was never a point in time at which the whole nation was holy.
Correct.
And could be anointed. And that was not impossible, but highly improbable that that would have ever happened. So the life road reality in the case of the children of Israel would have been remarkable if it could have happened, and it could have, but it was highly improbable that it would happen because you can never get, let's say, 1 million people all to become holy. The devil has ensured, especially when the devil was working with the priesthood, and the priesthood were so cooperative with the devil. Now, I'd say that if the whole priesthood would have thrown the devil out and had done what God had commanded, then it would be very probable that the whole nation would have been holy.
And God railed against the shepherds who did not do that.
Exactly. So shepherds have a very important, critical. Job.
Oh, yes, role.
Role, job. Genesis chapter 3. And the serpent said to the woman, "Did God really say to you not to eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman answered the serpent, "We may eat, or from any tree, we can eat the fruit of any tree in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it under pain of death." Now, pain of death is a little bit different than
dying. Right.
Pain of death is you are
executed.
It is a punishment. Now, I have heard many cogitate on, well, what if the man and the woman had not eaten the fruit? I've heard some go so far as to say, as you know, if I was the one in the garden, I certainly would not have eaten the fruit. But yet, these same people believe that you can disobey God and still be saved because that's where grace comes in. But isn't that what the serpent is saying to the man and the woman in the garden? If you disobey God by eating from the fruit, he will not, no way, kill you. No. You will achieve a higher status, a higher state of being. You'll be like the gods, knowing good and evil. Well, the question I have is, what would have the outcome been had the woman not picked the fruit and eaten it? What would it have been?
They would have become the kingdom of God.
Well, yes, but it's all conjecture, isn't it?
No, it is. So it's all conjecture. You know, it is. And one, just a little bit of an aside, Rodgers and Hammerstein made this wonderful musical called Camelot. And in there, Lancelot sings a song about how if he had been made the partner of Eve, we'd be in Eden still. Camelot acting as the kingdom of God. And this has been going on for years and years, ever since Eve fell. Everybody has second-guessed her.
I will make this statement, and you can take issue with it if you want, but I will make this statement, and it is a true statement. If you say that if I was in the garden, I would never have eaten the fruit, and yet you believe what Paul is saying, you've already done by your actions shown that you would have eaten the fruit, because Paul uses the same lie the serpent used in the garden.
Correct. Yep.
What I believe would have come about if the man and the woman had not eaten the fruit, had told the serpent to leave the garden and never come back. What do you have at that point? Well, the man and the woman are not going to be thrown out of the garden, and they're still going to have access to the tree of life. The tree of life will be in the garden. The garden is a walled-off area. It has borders that
cannot be violated.
And what do you think, would it be similar to what we read about the New Jerusalem? See, the devil had already deceived the nations. The man and the woman in the garden were God's response to the devil taking the world through fraud and deceit. And God has a plan. He's had it from he's had it when he created everything. He had that plan. And that was how to restore his authority over the earth that the devil had stolen. And that was to have created beings who had passed test of fidelity to God and not fidelity to the devil. It's Mike. And that when the created human beings had passed that test, the test of fidelity, integrity, God would use them as his kingdom to restore his authority over the whole and defeat Satan and ultimately destroy him and his co-conspirators in the coup against God. God very well could have come down to the garden to live there at that time. His plan then was to use the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel. And they would pass the holiness test. He had set it all up so that through participation in the feasts and having shepherds after God's own heart, the people would become the holy nation that God had intended them to be. And we read in Isaiah chapter 2 just what I described, starting with verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the days to come, the mountain of the temple of Yahweh shall tower above the mountains and be lifted higher than the hills. All the nations will stream to it. Peoples without number will come to it, and they will say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the temple of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths, since the law will go out from Zion, and the oracle of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He will wield authority over the nations and adjudicate between many peoples. These will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into sickles. Nation will lift sword against nation. Nation will not lift sword against nation. There will be no more training for war. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of Yahweh."
That sounds like the life road to me.
Daniel chapter 2. Tell me if this doesn't sound familiar, like what I just read. Verses 35 and 36, thirty-four and thirty-five. "While you were gazing, a stone broke away, untouched by any hand, and struck the statue, struck its feet of iron and earthenware, and shattered them. And then iron and earthenware, bronze, silver, and gold, all broke into small pieces, as fine as chaff on the threshing floor in summer. The wind blew them away, leaving not a trace behind. And the stone that had struck the statue grew into a great mountain." Didn't we just read the mountain of the Lord will be raised above the hills?
Yep.
And the law will go out. So, will be, grow into a great mountain, filling the whole earth. Now, 44 and 45. In the time of these kings, the time of the feet, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom will not pass into the hands of another race. It will shatter and absorb all the previous kingdoms, and itself last forever.
Now, Rick, query me this. Where do you see death and destruction in that, in those verses? Where do you see a great tribulation?
Well, you know, I've already told you.
Right.
You don't.
There is none.
What you see is this. In the days of the kings of the feet, which we are living in right now, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, which has happened.
I was just
How has it happened? Because we switched. When the time came, it was the same moment as the man and the woman in the garden with the tree. The tree of learning the knowledge of good and evil. They were to make a choice. They could choose life or they could choose death. They chose death. But what we see here in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and you remember I talked about Nebuchadnezzar yesterday. He was the ruler of the empire of Babylon, which included all the nations surrounding Babylon immediately, which included God's people, Israel. And God said that he was using Nebuchadnezzar, his servant, to accomplish his purpose. So God will use a world leader or world leaders to accomplish his purpose. And we can see that today. And I said yesterday that there are three main world leaders that God is obviously using. There are others. I think that Ben Salman of Saudi Arabia, Modi of India, I don't remember the name of the president in South Africa. I know Bolsonaro in Brazil, and I think that's all that I can, that come to mind right now. And it makes sense because God would use leaders from every continent, at least, or most every continent, to bring down the kingdom of the evil one and those who are the leaders of the kingdom of the world who take their orders directly from that ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, who has deceived the whole world. Now, they gained their power to control the world by the manipulation of money through graft and deceit and criminality, because they were printing money that had absolutely no real value. So how do you bring down a government or leadership uses money that has no value? You bring it down by replacing that with money that has real value. Gold-backed money. And I just saw yesterday, and I've seen talk about it, but I saw yesterday that there was an announcement, I believe, that Vladimir Putin made the announcement, also the president of South Africa, that the BRICS countries, and there are now
39 or 40.
There are about 25, I guess, that you can count, but there are another 30 or 40 that have applied to join. So you can see that it is growing. I saw in a report yesterday, which I thought was very interesting, the a ranking of the economies of countries of the world. And first was China. Second was the U.S. Third was India. Fourth was Japan, and fifth was Russia. Okay. Fifth was Russia, and they're so close to Japan that it probably wouldn't take much for them to pass Japan. Now, think about it. How could Russia, that is being sanctioned by the West, where they can't even turn around, have the fifth largest economy in the world?
Because the ruble is gold-backed.
More than, their economy is greater than any country in Western Europe. Think about that. Germany. Their economy is greater than Germany's. And they're being sanctioned to the core by the Western country. Do you see the two battle, the two armies? Do you see the two armies? The kingdom of the world. And who in the kingdom of the world is being used by God to destroy the kingdom of the world? I talked about it yesterday.
Putin, Xi, and
Trump,
right.
And then Modi and Ben Salman and South African president. In fact, what you see happening in Africa right now is a move toward gold-backed currency. And there's a lot of unrest in there. There's a battle going on. It's an economic battle more than an army kind of battle, although there's some of that going on in Africa. So what? Well, let's read this. Matthew chapter 17. There have been two Elijahs. There's been Elijah, the Tishbite, the prophet in Israel who confronted Jezebel. There's an Elijah-type prophet who was John the Baptist, and we'll read that. So Matthew 17, and starting with verse 4. Then Peter spoke to Jesus. Lord, he said, it is wonderful for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. This is the prophet Elijah. He was still speaking when suddenly a bright cloud covered them with shadow, and from the cloud there came a voice which said, this is my son, the beloved. He enjoys my favor. Listen to him. When they heard this.
That was similar to what John said when John baptized Jesus.
When they heard this, the disciples fell on their faces, overcome with fear. But Jesus came up, touched them. Stand up, he said. Do not be afraid. When they raised their eyes, they saw no one, but only Jesus. Well, now the disciples had no doubt at all. Peter, who had gotten in the face of the Son of God and told him that he needed to get his theology straight because what he was saying about what would ultimately happen to him was absolutely not true, because you don't find that in the Law or the Prophets. And now they had heard the voice. They knew it was the Father, the God of Israel, because he said, this is my son. So they were convinced. But now they had a question, because the scribes had been dangling this in front of them.
Blinded by the light.
As they came down from the mountain, Jesus gave them this order. Tell no one about the vision until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And the disciples put this question to him. Why do the scribes say then that Elijah must come first? True, he replied, Elijah is to come. Now, I think what he's saying is Elijah is coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. But he's saying it as if it's happening in the future, from them, in the future. Elijah is to come. And he goes on to say that he is to come to see that everything is once more as it should be. So he says here that the Elijah who is to come will complete the plan for restoration that God has, which he started back in the garden. And if the man and the woman had not eaten from the tree, if they had obeyed God, if they had trusted God, if they had really known God, their creator, that's what would have happened then. However, I tell you that Elijah has come already, and they did not recognize him, but treated him as they pleased. And the Son of Man will suffer similarly at their hands. The disciples understood then that he'd been speaking of John the Baptist. Now think about this. How many prophet Elijahs were there in Israel? One. And how many John the Baptists were there in Israel?
Just the one.
So if Elijah means one person, if Elijah is one person and then Elijah type prophet,
would also be one person,
John the Baptist. So the one that is coming that will restore all things
would also be a singular.
That would be
human,
one person,
singular human being.
And in the garden, there was two people, but they were one.
Correct.
They made that choice. So what we've been told about the Elijah who comes at the end, the one he told his disciples about, the one who shows up at the end, he will restore all things. Isn't that what God has always wanted? He wants victory, right?
Yes.
He wants victory. So what are we told? The stone that is the kingdom in the end of time destroys the kingdom of the world. That is the victory, right? And we also have in Revelation 10 the statement that in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound, the secret intention of God will be made known. Secret intention of God. What's God's secret intention been?
To restore
kingdom. To restore his authority. And what does the seventh angel announce? The kingdom of the world is now the kingdom of our Lord and of his anointed, and they shall reign forever and ever. That sounds to me like a kingdom that will never pass to another people, will never be destroyed. It will last forever. So Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. So stay awake because you do not know the day when your master is coming. You may be quite sure. You may be quite sure of this, that if the householder or the head of the house. How many heads of the house are there?
Just one.
One. Had known at what time of the night the burglar would come, he would have stayed awake. Now, who's the burglar that's coming? Or coming like a burglar? The king.
The king, son of God.
The king, the son of God. And if he had stayed awake, if he had known the time, if he had known the time, and that's very important, it's because he would have been awake. If he knows the time, it's because he's awake. And he would not have allowed anyone to break through the wall of his house. Therefore, you too must stand ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect him.
Well, now, Rick, what we have been taught is that in the Christian church is we expect him to come after a huge tribulation where there has been blood in the streets, where people have been dying right and left, where entities with stingers on their behinds have come out of the depths of the of the earth. So has that happened? Will that happen?
Well, we'll see. Verse 45. What sort of servant, then, is trustworthy and wise enough for the master to place him over his household? That's the head of the house. To give them their food at the proper time. Happy that servant if his master's arrival finds him at this employment. I tell you solemnly, he will place him over everything he owns. But as for the dishonest servant who says to himself, my master is taking his time, and sets about beating his fellow servants and eating and drinking with drunkards, his master will come on a day he does not know. So he doesn't know the time. And at an hour he does not know, the master will cut him off and send him to the same fate as the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and grinding of teeth. So what do we see there?
We see two possibilities.
We see a choice.
A choice.
We see a choice. And who is making the choice? Is it the servants?
No, it is a singular person.
The one who
has a decision to make.
Head of the house.
And the head of the house carries with him something in archaeology that is termed a bula, which is the signet.
Well, it's a seal.
It is the seal.
The bula is where the seal is placed.
And the servant can act for the master because the master gave him
In his absence,
right.
Yes. He has the same authority that his master has in his absence. So there is one person who has a choice: to continue feeding his fellow servants, or to decide that his master is taking his time. He's not coming anytime soon, and who knows if he's even coming at all, and this person may be thinking that maybe I'm on the total wrong track, and maybe I'm not anybody specific at all. And, well, you see it explained here. God knows what that servant will do. God knew what the man and the woman in the garden would do. God knew what the children of Israel would do. He still worked with them. He still gave them everything they needed to do what he wanted them to do, but he knew that they wouldn't. And God told Moses, I know what this people is going to do. They're going to worship other gods, and then I'm going to have to drive them off of the land so that they live in captivity. He knew, but still he said, choose life. Choose life. The Son of God, he knew about this person. And he knew what this person would do ahead of time when he told his disciples, the Elijah who is to come will see that everything is once more as it should be. The Elijah who is to come will not be like John the Baptist, although I'm not condemning John the Baptist. John the Baptist came to announce the coming of the Messiah and to baptize him so that the first demand of righteousness could be met. But John the Baptist didn't come to restore all things because Israel had already run the course and they were, and their king came to take the kingdom away from them for non-performance after around about 1,500 years. They had not done. There were many people in Israel who were honest and their fidelity was with God, and they, and God remembers them. But the priesthood, the nation as a whole, refused to comply. Now, God did give prophecy on the death row. We read those prophecies in Revelation, but there are also life road prophecies in Revelation, which I never saw before until my eyes were opened at the right time. And what God has always wanted is for his created beings, those created in his image, to choose life. Choose life. But the man and the woman didn't choose life. The children of Israel didn't choose life. The priesthood in Israel at the time of the Messiah didn't choose life. But one thing I can see for certain, that the Elijah who comes in the end, he remains faithful to God no matter what. 30 years could pass. He's still feeding his fellow servants. We are in those days, the days of Elijah.
Thank you all for being here. We'll see you next Friday for another edition of the Bible on Trial. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis wishing you a happy Sabbath.